speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
Ephesians 2 is a very interesting chapter because it talks about us being saved by grace, and yet it is through our faith. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul exclaimed, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, as we've stated in the past few days, to be in Christ is to be in the church of Christ. To be in the body of Christ is to be in the kingdom of God. So all of these things are important to us. We once walked in times past, Paul said to the Ephesian brethren, according to the course of the world, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But he's made us alive. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. And even when we were dead, he said in verse 5, in our sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now, we've been noticing several things concerning those who teach different doctrines about grace, and some who teach about being saved by grace alone. But this says grace by faith in verse 8, and that faith is ours. The grace is God's. To those who so live in this world that it doesn't matter to them about the grace of God, we certainly feel our sympathy for you. In 1 Peter 2, verses 5, 15 and through 17, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they're not of the Father, they're of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father, he shall abide forever." Well, there are those who live in this world. They have no desire to know better than living in the world. But their desires relate to those things that are seen, to those things that are temporal. They have no concern for the spiritual things, it seems, which are unseen and are eternal. The rich fool in Luke 12, you know, accurately portrays this kind of life. His philosophy of life was seen in his words, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, drink, and be merry." Luke 12, verses 18 and 19. Paul describes the difference, though, between the course of this world and the life of a faithful Christian. He said further in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, "If you be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth." In Luke 12, that rich man who wanted to put only things up for his future life, he was called a fool because he was rich in this world, but he was not rich toward God. Now, the course of the world is according to the prince of the power of the air, Paul said in Ephesians 2. And that reference refers here to Satan. Prince means one who is first in power and authority. And Satan is elsewhere called the prince of devils in Matthew 9:34 and chapter 12, verse 24 and other verses. He's called the prince of the world in John 12:31 and 14:30. And he's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is represented as blinding the minds of those who might hear the gospel so that he might keep them in darkness and a lost condition. But you know, everyone is following someone. We either follow God or we follow Satan. And if we do not follow God, then we follow the devil, Matthew 12:30. And when a person does not follow God, my friends, and his word, he lives according to the prince of the power of the air, as Paul said here to the Ephesian brethren. Now, the prince of the power may mean the powerful prince or the prince who reigned over the powers, that is, spiritual beings and demons. But why of the air? Well, this is a point on which commentators variously explain and have a difficulty. One explained, evil spirits who have some power of influencing us by their temptations have their abode in the atmosphere, being invisible like it, yet exercising a real influence on human beings and human souls and drawing them into worldly directions contrary to the will of God. Some suggest the possibility that the air might be translated by the atmosphere or darkness. Now, if darkness, then, we have a comparable reference to the kingdom of Satan, which is described in other passages as the power of darkness, Luke 22:53. And then there are the rulers of darkness of this world, you know, Ephesians 6:12. And also it is spoken of in Colossians 1:13, the power of darkness. There he said, "He who hath delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Now that referring to when men obeyed the gospel. And that was when they were baptized. Colossians 2:12 says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also we were raised with Him through faith and the operation of God who raised Him from the dead." Well, it is the spirit of the prince of the power of the air that now worketh, Paul said here, in the children of disobedience. And all such are outside of Christ, and therefore they're lost. It needs to be realized that Satan is still active. Though the Ephesians had escaped from the bondage and the service of Satan by obedience to the gospel, it didn't mean he was inactive. He's still active among those who remain children of disobedience, he said. So the terminology reflects their dominant characteristic, disobedience. Recall the discussion of Jesus with the Jews in John 8. You know, they wanted to call themselves children of Abraham. But Jesus told them that they were children of the devil because they did the deeds of the devil. John 8, verse 33 through 44. Now here those who follow the bidding of the devil are called the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2 because their dominant characteristic was doing the deeds of disobedience, their pattern for living. Well, in verse 3, he said, "In times past, all of us lived to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Now, the "we" of this verse now includes the Jews and the Gentiles because all men prior to conversion are sinners following Satan to death. And indeed, both Jew and Gentile were following him. Paul said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," both Jew and Gentile. Now, man without Christ follows the dictates of the outward rather than the inward man. He follows the flesh rather than the spirit. He has a worldly life rather than a spiritual life in his actions. And so he doesn't produce the fruits of the Spirit if he's living in the flesh, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And in his thoughts, he is only evil continually. Well, the last part of the verse, he says, "And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's become a favorite statement among Calvinists in an attempt to so-called prove that man-made doctrine of inherited total depravity is true. One said, for example, that is, we were born in sin, we were born of a race that is unclean, unholy, and obnoxious in the eyes of God. And another further stated, "The truth here taught, therefore, is that which is so clearly presented in other parts of the Scripture and so fully confirmed by the history of the world and faith of the church, that is, that mankind as a race are fallen, that they had their probation in Adam and therefore were born in a state of condemnation. They were their need for redemption from the moment of their birth is there, and therefore the seal of redemption is applied to them in baptism, which otherwise would be a senseless ceremony." Well, as we said, Albert Barnes, who was also a Calvinist, he teaches just the opposite of this. He teaches that it does not affirm when they began to be such, or that they were such as soon as they were born, or that they were such before they became moral agents, or that they became such in virtue of their connection with Adam. Whatever may be the truth on these points, he said, but it affirms that before they were renewed, they were children of wrath. So far as this text is concerned, this might have been true at the very birth, but it does not directly nor certainly prove that. Well, Mr. Barnes has a lot to learn there, doesn't he? This verse is not a proof text for the doctrine of Calvin, even as Barnes admits, and the fact is that this doctrine contradicts what the Scriptures clearly teach in other places about the innocence of children at birth. For example, Paul admonishes us, "In malice be ye children," 1 Corinthians 14:20. Well, if they were inherited sin, he wouldn't want anybody to be like them, and they would be in malice, but they're not. And he said, "You be like them in malice. Don't have it. Don't use it. Don't be guilty of it." Now, inherited sin contradicts the teaching also of James, who declares that sin originates in temptation and in man's own lust. James 1:14. Read it for yourself. Then Ezekiel 18:20 also emphatically refutes the doctrine of inherited sin. "By nature," in this verse, means men form in themselves by habitually indulging vicious inclinations, because the apostle speaks of this nature as the effect, not as the cause, of conversion in the lust of the flesh. Well, here we find some very important thoughts, too, because here nature means the practice which formed character, which was not original, but not imparted either, nor inherited, but it was the result of habit, of the course of conduct. So the children of wrath refers to the fact that because of sin, mankind, both Jew and Gentile, deserves the wrath of God. For the wrath of God, says Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So men characterized by trespasses and sins will receive the wrath of God. They will be lost, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. And the only way that this could be changed is for God to intervene. And intervene He did. God's solution for man's problem is found here in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So the preceding verses progressively describe man's peril because of trespasses and sins. Man, according to those verses, was headed toward ultimate wrath of God. But the certain doom of man in the preceding verses is emphatically reversed by the words, "But God," in this verse. God intervenes to rescue man, and that is from the inevitable state of being lost. So according to this verse, God intervenes because of His love and His mercy. And the very character of God, His mercy and love, made it imperative for Him to provide for salvation for man. It would indeed have been inconsistent with His nature to fail in this provision. Paul had earlier referred to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. But now God is said to be rich in mercy. Man, of course, measures his riches in terms of money and gold and silver and gems, but God is measured in rich in mercy. He is just, not just merciful, He's rich in mercy. And my friends, if you will hear His word today, believe it with all of your heart, repent of the sins of your life, and confess His name before men, you too can enjoy the mercy and the grace of God.